All right, we're in Zechariah, and again, I've handed out all the things I have. So if you don't have the Angel of the Lord paper or you don't have the timeline, please let me know. We'll make some more copies of those things. The Angel of the Lord thing, remember, because he's referred to so many times in Zechariah, not only Zechariah, but other places, it's a good little writing on that to give you an understanding of that. I hope that some of you got it last week. You took it home and read it and put in your little notes that you keep. For background. So, we're in the second chapter, and we are actually in the part of the third vision of Zechariah. That is Zechariah with the measuring line. And we talked about last week how that measuring line is a line of evaluation. And as we continue in this, we went through verse 7 last week. I really believe these visions of Zechariah, for the most part, have a twofold meaning. I believe they have the immediate, what we would call the immediate meaning, that is, Zechariah is calling the people who've been in captivity in Babylon to come back. Because they're... I mean, it kind of sounds strange to us, but that's their life now. Remember, all those people that are in captivity and stuff, or have been in captivity, they've established lives, they've established all kinds of things, and they don't even know Judah. They're another generation. But God is calling His people back, and it seems like this theme keeps happening. His people are scattered, and He calls them back. There are those, and we talked about this last week, that even since 1948 have been coming back to when Israel was reestablished as a nation. They call that Aliyat, where they come back home. But still today, there are more Jewish people outside of the nation of Israel than inside the nation of Israel. I think we actually have more Jewish people in America than Israel itself has. But it talks about that coming back. The other thing that we need to deal with this measuring line, because in this occurrence, he measures Jerusalem. And you'll remember that from last week. And he talks about how Jerusalem will be an inhabited town, but a city, but it will be an inhabited city without walls. And by the way, that's the way Jerusalem is today. Jerusalem is not a walled city today. But we're going to move this a little bit further to what I think encompasses the second part of this prophecy. And that is, this prophecy is for that which is yet to come. The prophecy, or the promise of God, that He is going to put Israel again, once again, back into the land. Israel has never been back in the land with the borders that have been promised, that were promised to them at the establishment of as a nation. Never. Okay, not since the dividing of the nations after Solomon. Okay. From then on, it's always been a reduced thing. And we know even in 48, when they came back, it was a very reduced thing. There was a little bit of an expansion in 67? Is that 67? There was the expansion that took place there, where Israel got more land back, which is kind of an ironic thing. Israel did not go trying to find more land back. They were attacked by their enemies and defeated their enemies in that Six-Day War, and actually got more land than they had previous to the Six-Day War. But that still doesn't, what you see is modern day Israel does not encompass the promise that God gave them concerning the land that they would get. When will that happen? I don't believe that will happen until the millennium. I don't believe that will happen until Jesus is here. And I believe we touch on that in the last part of this vision, this third vision. So look at verse 8. He says, "For thus said the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plundered you, which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of God's eye, or of his eye." Which is an interesting, you know, anybody know what the apple of the eye is?
Well, it's your favorite or your ideal.
That's what the word means, but what is literally the apple of the eye? Anybody know?
Yeah.
Some of them say, no, it's actually the pupil, the center.
Pupil, that's right.
It's the center of God's eye. And it is. It is favor. It is, you know, when we turn about the chosen ones or those who have God's favor or those who have been called of God, you are the the apple or the center of God's eye, the pupil of God's eye. When he sees you, he sees you as something very special. And that is not only true for Israel in this case, I would say it's true for you who are born again. You are the apple of God's eye. You are his children. How can you not be, you know, you think about some grandfathers, they really bother me how they talk about their grandkids and stuff and, you know, do that type of thing, that the apple of their eye and stuff. I don't understand that. But we understand from a human level, but think about that, how incredibly wonderful it is to consider that you are the center of God's eye. He loves you. He loves you completely, and you are the apple of his eye. Now, what he says here in this prophecy, he's once again dealing with the nation of Israel, and he's talking about those nations around Israel that have plundered them. Now, you can say that he's just talking about Babylon, and Babylon would certainly be a part of this, but I want to expand this. I want to expand this to where we get to the time when Jesus is going to come again. And all those nations that were anti-Israel or abused and used Israel down to the generation would fall into this category, those who plundered the apple of God's eye. We go back again to the original promise that God made to Abraham. What was that promise? It's a very simple promise.
He would multiply.
Well, multiply is one of them. But talking about the relationship between Israel, his chosen people, and the nation of the world, what did he say? Anybody remember? Huh?
I will bless them.
Okay, that's it. That's what I'm looking for. He said, I have set you apart. I've called you to be my own people, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, there are many people who, again, think that's a done thing. Because there are even some theologians who say God's done with Israel because the church is here. But we hopefully you and I have done enough studying together that you understand, though the church is the body of Christ today, God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. Its existence today is according to God's plan. Okay, and we're going to see later on in the book of Zechariah where the prophecy is that every nation on earth will turn against the nation of Israel. And right now, basically, there's only one nation that has refused to give in to all the UN proclamations against Israel and all this stuff. And so far, it's been the United States. It's not leaning that way today. But it's got to happen. Prophetically, it's got to happen. So, the very existence of Israel today is a miracle of God. Yet the people of Israel who even went through all that, they don't see it. And I've talked to the soldiers and stuff that many of those old soldiers that fought during those times, they're now the tour guides of Israel. So I've had the opportunity to talk to many of them, and they don't see it. They say, well, we were just superior. And I said, come on. You weren't superior in number, nor were you superior in abilities. They had the same... Listen, they had the same planes you did. They got them from the same source, the U.S. We feed both, we supply both sides and stuff. So, and things happened that were just clearly miracles of God. That little nation should not have been able to stand up against all those nations. But it not only stood up, it expanded its territory. But they don't see it because they're there, as the scripture says, in unbelief. They're in unbelief. And it's not that they don't believe in God. They just don't believe that God did anything. So it's kind of sad, isn't it? When God, but there are Christians that way too, that God's working in their lives and stuff, and they won't acknowledge it. And that's kind of a sad thing. So God gives, this really is a warning, if you think about it. And think about this on a human level. If someone harms the apple of your eye, what will that do for you? We got some trouble happening, right? And that's what he's saying here, and he's saying it on a bigger level than on a personal level that we as human beings know. He's saying it's a warning. These nations that have touched Israel, who have harmed Israel, who have abused Israel, they have touched the apple of God's eye, and that's not, you don't want to put yourself in that position. All right, verse 9. For surely I will shake my hand against them. What does that mean, that shake my hand against them? They will pay for what they have done. God's judgment will fall upon them. And they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, this is very interesting. Spoil for their servants. Well, who are their servants? Well, the servants in this case is Israel. They have made Israel slaves and servants and stuff. They have oppressed Israel. But when God fulfills his plan, what's going to happen? The servant will then become... Well,
the master.
Right. Or the tail will become the head, and the head will become the tail. Go ahead.
It's analogous to the fall of the Roman Empire, when the strong Romans fell from within from moral decay, and it was because they started to admire their Christian servants, and they realized that they have the true way of life.
Yeah, it's when you look at this, it's just certainly no nation. Here's what you have to understand, or what we have to understand. Most of these powerful nations don't care a bit about Zechariah. They don't even know who Zechariah is. Most of them are not hearing what Zechariah said. It's not like he's sending this to the king, Cyrus or Artaxerxes or Xerxes, whoever is at this particular time. I think we're at Artaxerxes right now, but it's not like he's sending this to Artaxerxes and say, hey, watch out, because they're not. Who's Zechariah to them?
Nobody.
He's a nobody. They're not going to hear. They're not going to read his writings and stuff. All right. Remember that for the most part, even the Jewish people are not going to listen much to what Zechariah or the other prophets had to say. They didn't listen to him, which is an important principle. I think we need to be reminded of today. We are to speak the truth and live the truth and walk in the truth, regardless if anybody listens, if anybody follows, or if anybody believes. You know, sometimes we judge whether we ought to do the right thing by the response we get. And sometimes we judge even our success by the response we get. I've made this statement many times. And the older I get, the more I believe it. Success for the Christian is found in obedience, not in the results. The results do not belong to us. They belong to God. And we need to remember that, because sometimes we fall in the trap of what the world says. Well, you know, maybe what they're doing or what they're saying is not really from God, because I don't see a multitude of people following. Well, you know what? Then you would have to say to Jesus, when everybody left him, Jesus, if you just sort of change that message a little bit, you'd be more successful in reaching people, right? I want you to think about that. And sometimes we lose sense of that because we become so much like the world that we assess our success by the results. You know, but what if God puts you in a place where you won't have any results? What if God makes you a Jeremiah? Who wants to do that? Nobody wants to do that. But what if God made you a Jeremiah where no one's going to listen to you? As a matter of fact, where they are intentionally are going to do the exact opposite of what you say. That's how they used Jeremiah. It was incredible. If you read his book, he was their gauge. Not their gauge to hear from God and do what God said, but whatever Jeremiah said, they used him as a gauge to do the opposite. You know, that's a wonderful legacy to be living in and stuff, you know. Yeah, but he was faithful. Right, and we need to remember that just because the powerful or the popular or whatever do not listen to the message, and even though the message has become not acceptable in the society we live in, doesn't mean we can change the message. When we change the message, then we fail. Even if you give the wrong message and millions of people follow the wrong message, what have you gained? Think about it that way. If you make the message popular, millions of people follow it, and they follow it to their own destruction, what have you gained? Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Erica.
I have two questions.
Sure.
Well, what did you say again about success?
Success, I think, defined biblically, is obedience to God for the Christian. Because that's all God's called us to. The results belong to Him. And you had another question?
Here I have it. Will surely raise my hand against them, so that their slaves will plunder them. What does that mean?
Plunder means, mindset shall become spoil for them or booty. Okay, and what that means is that they will take. Let me give you an example. Remember when Moses led, and if you're reading your daily Bible readings, you're at this point. I always like to remind you that. When Moses led the, when God told Moses, I'm going to use you to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Okay? And then God says this to Moses. Pharaoh is not going to listen to you at first. He's going to go through all these long steps. But by the time I'm done with them, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he said, by the time I'm done with them, Pharaoh will not only let you go, but they will, the Egyptians will give you their gold and their silver and tell you to get out. They'll give you their riches. That's the booty. So, or the spoil. That is God. Israel did not have to fight for it. You know, usually when you fight a battle, when you win the battle, then you take all the spoils of the battle. Okay, that's a traditional thing. What God is saying through Moses, first of all, is you're not going to have to win a battle. They're going to be so glad to get rid of you. They're going to give you gold and silver on your way out the door. Same thing here. God is going to defend His people. He's going to raise His people up. And those people who used Israel to gain wealth and to gain all these things by their captivity and by their thing, they think they're going to spend the rest of their life enjoying that. No, God says, I'm going to give that back to you. I'm going to give you that as a spoil. Okay? Alright, verse 10 then. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Interesting statement here. What is the promise here? Well, some would say when they get back and they rebuild the temple, Shekinah will return. There's really no indication of that. Some would say this has to do with the first coming of Jesus, and I'm okay with that. Some will say this has to do with the second coming, and I'm really okay with that. So I think what it is the promise of Christ being in the midst of the people. But remember, when He came the first time, they rejected Him in their midst. But when He comes the second time, they will receive Him. Okay? That does not, once again, doesn't diminish the importance of His first coming. We understand that. Okay, I would say it this way. He came the first time and He dwelled among them in fulfillment of His prophecy, but they didn't even recognize Him for who He was. When He comes the second time, they will see Him and they will know who He is. And that's again, when we get to the book of Zechariah, you'll see that again, the prophecy that goes along with that. Okay, so think about this. Sing and rejoice, wouldn't you? Okay, what's the sad thing is when He came the first time, they didn't. They did not even recognize He who was in their midst. Another analogy or lesson for us in the church. We have a promise, do we not, from Christ Himself? Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I will be also. When the body of Christ gathers together, here's a prophecy. It doesn't mean that you alone can't experience the presence of God. Of course you can. But what He's promising is when His people gather together for the purpose of worshiping Him and being together in His midst, He promises He's going to be there also. I will be there in the midst of them. It ought to change the way we approach our worship. It ought to change the way our gatherings are, to realize, you know what, we're not sitting there shooting off praise to a God who's far away, but we're there in together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and He promises that He is there in the midst of that. And our response should be the recognition that Christ is there with us. Our worship should reveal that and should show that. Elizabeth, and I'll get to you, Mary.
Well, in other words, He's here with us now.
Exactly. And if He's not, then no good teaching's taking place.
He's right here.
Yeah.
He's
right here. Okay. You know, and the recognition of His presence is so crucially important for everything that we do. When we come for Bible study, whether it's me teaching or Sunday school teachers or the Monday morning group or home groups, where we want that the teacher of that gathering to be the Holy Spirit of God. We want to know that God's presence is there. Same thing with worship. We're not here just to sing songs, to get through a model of worship. We're here with the great privilege to join together and express from our hearts our adoration to the God who loves us and who's here. Mary?
Nope. She said what I was going to say.
Okay. Okay. All right. So, sing and rejoice. That ought to be our mode of operation when we gather together. Why? Because He's here. It's a good thing It's a good day to be here because he's here. Now, sing and rejoice, that can be an outward thing, or it can be an inward thing. It doesn't always have to be verbalized. I'm just happy to be here, and my heart is happy, and we praise God because we're here together, and he's here with us. All right, verse 11.
I was just going to say, if I just may interject, I really felt the presence of the Lord yesterday. I was at a planning meeting with the Fountain View Village group that plans upcoming meetings, gets input from the residents, if that's mm-hmm. what they want. And last year I directed an Easter choir, and this year they've asked me to do it again. And you should just hear the opposition from the Jewish people. But it was just, you could just feel it, and I just kept praying, the Lord keep me calm, you know. So, and then there were so many people who said, well, we want Easter music. We were born and raised with this. And then we use a lot of memory loss people who can't remember what they had for breakfast. But they remember
those songs,
Easter and Christmas songs. So I just felt the Lord's presence there.
Yeah.
But it's very definite. And then there was somebody else I found out later who didn't say much during the meeting, and I know he's from Europe. He happens to be like from Norway, where there's, you know, socialistic, there's no God. And he gave the director later a terrible, terrible cartoon. And it showed up a lot of dead people around and just walking, looking terrible, and said, and this is one God fighting against the other God. I mean, you know, we've got that to contend with too. But I just keep praying that that I stay obedient.
Right. So, and remember, when God's Spirit's moving, there's always going to be opposition.
Amen. I would just ask for your prayers too.
Keep that in prayer, especially as they prepare for the. Yeah. Last year it was wonderful to see those people and hear. They were so good in that. Mm-hmm. So yeah. All right. All right, verse 11 then. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. What is this? This is a prophecy. Again, it can be a continuing prophecy that the promise of God through Messiah, who would be Jewish, okay, of the line of David. He didn't come just to save the Jews. He didn't come just to make the Jewish people, but to be many. And how many of you Gentiles are glad that's true? I am, you know, because, you know, we are part of those many nations who we are now called his people. Okay, that's not a teaching of replacement theology to replace the Israelite people in God's plan. The church does not replace. The church is a, how does Paul say it? The church is a branch that is grafted on. Doesn't replace. It doesn't. The root remains the same. But the church, the believers from all nations who've come to Christ, are that wild branch that has been grafted on. Are we apart? Certainly we are apart because we are attached to the root. Okay, but we are not. We don't replace the root. Okay, so many nations will join, and he says, "And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." So, when will the world know that the Lord? Well, we know that already, do we not? We know that God has sent Jesus to us. But the day will come when the whole world will know that. When he rules and reigns here. So, you can say this is not just this is a continuing prophecy. You know, it's kind of like where the Bible says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Well, is that going to happen? Is that going to happen sometime in the future? Is that a one-time event? Or is it an ongoing event? Well, I would say it's ongoing because every one of us that have trusted Jesus had to bow our knees and confess with our mouth. Did we not? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay? But there will be a day when everybody will do that, when that will be fulfilled. So it's an ongoing thing, just like this is an ongoing thing where the Lord is with us. You know, I like Moses made the little statement. He said, he was talking about the Lord, and he says, I don't want to go anywhere where the Lord's presence is not there. And that should be our existence as Christians, because we don't come to church to meet the Lord. We come to church to meet, and the Lord promises that he will be there. Okay? And you say, well, what's that? Well, hopefully you're bringing the presence of the Lord with you every time we gather, because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. We're not looking for another Pentecost. Pentecost has happened. The Lord has come. The Spirit of God has come. He dwells in the heart of his believers. We're not looking for a second coming of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is here. The church doesn't need to call for the Holy Spirit to come. The church needs to recognize his presence. because he's here. You understand the difference there? You know, one of the old hymns was, you know, send the old time power, the Pentecostal power. Anybody remember that old hymn and stuff like that? You know, that can be taken a couple different ways. We don't sing it too much because one of the things, I don't think the church should be gathering asking for Pentecost to happen again. I think the church needs to be gathered recognizing that Pentecost or the Holy Spirit has come and we recognize His presence and His power. All right, so. Verse 12, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as His inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Okay? I think this has its fulfillment in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And where it says that He will sit on the throne of His father David and He'll rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Zion, Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the location of the palace of David, the palace of Solomon. It is a place where the king sits. It has several mountains there. The other main mountain, we call it the Temple Mount today, but it really is Mount Moriah. And it is the mountain of sacrifice. And it is the place where you find Mount Calvary, where Jesus died for our sins. Okay. But He is going to again choose Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? When He came to Jerusalem the first time, they completely rejected Him. Verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused for His holy, from His holy habitation. Today, I want you to think about it. Today, it is... It seems to be the end thing to talk against the Lord, to shout against the Lord, to boldly stand against God and speak blasphemies and stuff. You're almost admired in today's society if you're willing to do that and stuff like that. But the day's going to come when there won't be a voice calling out against the Lord. That day's going to come. When no one's going to be able to say those things anymore. Okay, does that mean again that the hearts of everybody will be turned toward the Lord? I don't believe that's so. But you cannot, in His presence, you cannot deny His presence and who He is. He will, by His very presence and the fulfillment of these prophecies, He will silence the critics. He will silence the voices that say there is no God. You don't need to trust in Jesus. You don't, all these kind of things. By His very presence, He will silence them. Okay. That ends that prophecy. And that's quite a prophecy if you think about it. It begins with the measuring of Jerusalem, moves all the way to the fulfillment of the reestablished kingdom. With Messiah sitting on the throne and ruling and reigning in such a place that all the world is responding to Him. That is quite, if you think about it, that's quite a prophecy right there. Any other questions on that before we move on to chapter 3?
That's very helpful to me. It's this Norwegian guy that claims there isn't any God at all.
I always find it funny in a sad sense that, you know, people have this in the back of their mind. If I say there is no God, somehow I become my own authority to make such a statement. And as if that changes what is. It may be the height of being delusional.
Or arrogance,
yeah. Pride and arrogance to say, just because I say there is no God, then God doesn't exist. Or even if the majority says there is no God, then God somehow doesn't exist and stuff. They'll use guys like Hawking and stuff like this, these great minds and stuff, say, well, they don't believe in God, and so since they're so intelligent, they don't believe in God. You know, and the Bible, if you think about it, the Bible already deals with that. It says that the foolishness of God's word will confound the wise, you know. I am convinced of this. That's why I'm so I try so hard to push you to be in the Word, to nurture your spirit with the Word of God. You don't have to be intimidated to stand up as the Holy Spirit leads in the presence of anybody if you know the Word of God. They can throw all kinds of stuff. The truth will always stand. It will always stand. You know, that doesn't mean they're going to receive it. That doesn't mean they're not going to laugh at you and all these kind of things, the arrogance of it and stuff. But you know what? When you, if you and I just share the Word of God under, by the power of the Holy Spirit, even if in that moment it doesn't seem like anybody's responding, what's the Bible say about God's Word? God will always take His Word and it will accomplish a purpose for which He desires for it to accomplish. So we share the truth, we trust the truth, we trust the Holy Spirit to take that, and we continue to walk in it, even if it seems like nobody's listening. Go ahead, Erica.
In that circumstance, can you use the scripture that says that it will not return void?
It will not return void. And that's the last part of that one I was quoting. It will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which He has set it out to do. So,
and not return void means that maybe not at that moment when they hear the scripture, but sooner or later in time they will understand that scripture?
Not necessarily. Okay? It will accomplish the purpose. Remember how the Bible is described. It's a two-edged sword. So for some people, as we're obedient to that, it will. God's going to use it to bring them to where He wants to do. For other people, the same word will cause their heart to be hardened. It's a two-edged sword. But what it will do is it reveals what is. It will reveal the sensitive hearts to God, and it will reveal the hard hearts against God. But either way, think about it. It accomplishes God's purpose. You understand that? There's not a promise that everybody, if we're faithful, that everybody's going to respond. Some people, when that sword, that two-edged sword swings one way, it's going to harden their heart toward God. While other people, when that sword swings, it's going to soften their heart toward God. It's going to penetrate. Think about this in discipline. When you discipline, you know, more, you have more than one child, and you try to use the same discipline on each child, that doesn't work. Okay? And you may have had a very sensitive-hearted child toward you and your discipline, and you might have had a very difficult child. And you do the same discipline, and the soft child, you know, it's like my older brother. If my mom and dad ever said no to him, don't do this, he wouldn't even get near it anymore. But then I came along, and no was a challenge to me. So, the same parents, the same discipline, two different people, same thing. The Word of God. It's like the parable of the seed. The seed will fall on good soil, fall on hard soil, but the seed is the same and the Spirit is the same, and what the seed does is reveal the heart. So that does fulfill God's purpose. It's not a guarantee that He's going to change everybody's heart. Yes?
I apologize, but...
Go ahead.
Would not turn void, what is that?
Yep. Well, void means it's not meaningless in what it does.
It won't be empty.
Yeah. Well, and the point is that when God's word goes out, it will accomplish what God wants it to do. It's not meaningless as it goes out, or empty. It's not meaningless as it goes out there. We may not like what it accomplishes, because again, it may reveal that somebody's heart will never be turned toward God. Okay. But we need to understand even that is a fulfillment of God's purpose. All right, let's go to chapter 3 then. Continuing in what God is planning to do, Zechariah says, "Then he showed me Joshua." Okay, now at this time, who is Joshua? Don't confuse the names. Joshua is an interesting name, isn't it? Okay, Joshua. We say it like that. Like that, a lot of times it is put there. The same word, Joshua, is Yeshua, is in the Greek, is Jesus. Everybody got that? It's the exact same name. But don't confuse that. Yeshua, Joshua, was a very common name. Matter of fact, I've done a sermon on, if you remember, I know you remember all of my sermons, did a sermon on a man by the name of Barabbas. And one of the writers of the, I think, I don't know if it was Luke, I don't know if it's Luke or Mark, but one of them actually gave Barabbas his real name. Bar means son. So son of Barabbas, or father is what it means, but it means son of father is what it means. But his first name was Jesus. So that guy's name was Jesus Barabbas, son of the father, which sets him across from Jesus, the Son of God. Okay? And I did a sermon on which Jesus do you put your trust in? the world chose Jesus Barabbas. The Spirit of God calls us to choose Jesus, Son of God. Quite an interesting little play on words there. Coincidence that his name was Jesus, right? So, but for this case, we know Joshua, the hero of the Hebrews. That's why his name became very popular. But his name, this name, all three of these names are the same name, and they mean Savior. Okay, that's why he said to his parent, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Okay, so this word means Savior, God's salvation. All those would be appropriate. So, but in this case, who is this Joshua? This Joshua is the Joshua who is there right now as they have returned and they have rebuilt the temple. Some of the main characters that you see in this historical part is you see Ezra, right? You see Nehemiah, right? You see Zerubbabel. That's an interesting name, and he's really one that's credited with the rebuilding of the temple. But you also see Joshua. And Joshua at this time is the high priest. So it would make sense if God's given this message to his people concerning the priesthood and concerning the condition of the priesthood, that in his message through Zechariah, particularly this way, he would use Joshua as the example. That's what he's doing. They know Joshua to be the high priest, and now he's going to use Joshua as the example. And here's what he said. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." Again, angel of the Lord. He's standing in the presence of God. And who's allowed to do that according to biblical teaching? Only the high priest. And he's only allowed to do that when? On the Day of Atonement. One day a year. Okay, standing before the Lord, and Satan at his right hand to oppose him. Mm-hmm. Wow, this is quite a picture he's given. That word Satan, does anybody know what that word Satan actually translates out to? The word Satan itself, not Lucifer, not the devil. Devil translates out to deceiver. Okay, Satan, you know what it translates out to?
Accuser of the brethren.
That's a part of what he does, but that's not the literal. But that's what he does at this place. The word that's used there is adversary. The adversary. Satan means the adversary. Who is, as was said, who is the accuser of the brethren. But the word Satan means adversary. Okay? So, we have this vision where Joshua the high priest is standing before the Lord. And also there is the adversary, which, you know, in this time frame, boy, there's so many analogies for it. The time when the adversary likes to present himself most in your life, I believe that, is those times that you are attempting to be close to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Think about this. Think about prayer. One of the hardest things for us to do is spend any real time in prayer. And what I mean by that is, because we can say that, I'm going to spend my time in prayer today, but how often when you start to pray, does everything else enter into your mind when you're trying to pray than just focusing upon the Lord? It happens in worship. It happens in service. It happens individually. I think it happens corporately. When a church is trying to follow the Lord and be submissive to the Lord, you can be guaranteed that the adversary is going to be right there trying to stir up as much trouble as he can. And please understand it, he has no problem using church people to cause trouble.
Right.
It's one of his favorite ways to do it. Because those church people that are being used of Satan have this sense of self-righteousness. And that's how they, I tell you, my experience, that is how they always approach it. I'm just as much a Christian as anybody else in here. The Spirit of God speaks to me just as much as anybody else in here. And so he's done this. And then everything that flows out of our mouth is not anything that glorifies God, but just, again, selfish tripe that's there to destroy the body of Christ. Remember in the book of Proverbs, it's told us that God hates six things. Actually, he hates seven things, he goes on to say. And one of those things he says, he puts along with shedding innocent blood and all this kind of, he says, those who sow discord among the brethren. people in the church, in the body of Christ, who are just there to be rabble rousers. They're just there to cause dissension. And Satan is always, when the church meets to worship the one true God and to study His Word, you can know this: Satan is always there. The adversary is always there. He's always standing by, and he's ready. And he's ready for an opening. Mary, please.
This reminds me of our biblical example of Moses. Remember what happened when Miriam and Aaron?
Yeah.
And I got their back up and said, hey, God can sue us too. And what was the result of that?
Yeah. Well, part of going cap, and Miriam got leprosy, and Aaron couldn't speak for a while. We have to be very careful. You know, it's such a hard thing. We want everybody to have such a relationship with the Lord where they can hear from the Spirit of God Himself, where they can study the Word Himself, and where they can express what God is sharing with them. But once that expression of what God is sharing moves from a place of humility and caring more for others than caring for ourselves, then we Christians are able to step into the flesh also and try to use that position to domineer over people, to get our way, and actually be used of the enemy or the adversary rather than being used of the Spirit of God. Every gift of God is good and wonderful and perfect, and it's always for the purpose of edifying the body, building up the body of Christ. Okay, that which tears down, that which destroys, is not of God when you're talking about the body of Christ. That doesn't mean that everything God does is seemingly pleasant, because if a church is heading in the wrong direction, correction is a hard thing. Okay, but I guess we can begin to evaluate that by, is what being said, even if it's hard for us here, is it really bringing glory to the Lord, or is it just tearing up the church? And boy, that's a hard place to evaluate. So you get this picture here. The high priest is there. He's standing before the Lord, and Satan is standing right behind him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. It is not a brand plucked from the fire." I like that's one of those little phrases that you have to understand what he's saying. Well, let's deal with, first of all, the rebuking of the Lord. Notice here that Joshua the high priest did not confront Satan himself. Matter of fact, you go over to the book of Jude, it says even Michael the archangel, when contending for the body of Moses with Satan, did not bring a charge against Satan. But he said the same thing here: "The Lord rebuke you." You say, well, okay, what does that mean? Does that mean that that we can't stand against Satan? Well, let me make something very clear. You can't stand against Satan. So get that in your mind. Okay? But the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But don't, again, Christians filled with pride, even if it seems like righteous pride. I don't know how else to say that. I'm a Christian. Holy Spirit lives in me. So Satan, you have no this over me. You have no that over me. That kind of pride opens up. We don't realize it, but it opens up the door for Satan to do things. Because that many times that comes from ourselves claiming things for ourselves apart from the reality of God being within us. So how do you deal with the enemy? You deal with the enemy the same way we find out throughout the Scripture. It is the Lord needs to rebuke him. It is the power of God that withstands the accusation of the enemy. James tells us that we are to, first of all, submit ourselves to God. Submission to God means that God has complete control over our life. It means that we're listening to Him. It means that we're responding to Him. And then he says, then resist the devil and he will flee from you. Okay, we're not out there. We don't have the ability, guys. Come on, it doesn't even make sense. But the folly of what we see practiced in many of the churches today. Oh, well, I'm just going to go rebuke Satan, or I'm just going to go cast this demon into the abyss, or I'm going to do. And it just blows my mind, you know, because it sounds good, and we think we're mighty warriors, and we're fighting for God. Well, we're not supposed to fight for God. We're supposed to fight in God. Okay, and the point is this: if I could consign every demon to the abyss, I'd do it today. If I could rebuke Satan to the place where he could not bother anybody any longer, wouldn't we do that today? Come on, it just doesn't make sense. You say, well, then we just got to set back and he has power. No, we don't set back. The point is that in God's strength, it is Christ who rebukes him. And we don't like to say this, but clearly Satan's existence and his ability to do certain things is a part of God's plan. If it wasn't, God could just extinguish him right away. I don't fully understand that. I don't, you know, all those kind of things. But he exists today because God allows him to exist. Would you agree with that? I don't think any of us would dispute that he has the ability, God has the ability to destroy Satan completely any time that he wants. So, what has happened? Paul says that when Christ went to the cross, he overcame. Satan is defeated, and he actually made a public spectacle of Satan there. So we have the victory in Christ Jesus. But it's not an imputed thing in the sense of saying, okay, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, now I'm going to go stand against Satan because I've been imputed with his power. There is never a time a Christian ought to be outside of, as Paul said, the full armor of God. He says in the full armor of God we're able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. It's not in our own strength.
Well, for myself, I find it much better if I flee the devil rather than waiting for him to flee from me.
Well, I think there's some truth in that, that we need to not be in a place where we give audience to the enemy. And if we can remove ourselves from those situations, that's a great thing. But like I just said, you can be in a time of worship, the high priest here. You can be before the Lord, and all of a sudden the enemy attacks. How are you going to flee that? Okay?
Well, don't feed it.
Yeah.
Don't feed the
situation. Don't feed it.
Sometimes you do. I'll say something or whatever to whatever is going on in the situation, and then that person will understand. No, don't rely on that because it'll trick you.
Right. And I think what we do, instead of focus on what he's saying, what he's tempting us, is to focus on the Lord. Submit ourselves to God. When we submit ourselves to God, then we give no audience to Satan. Eve's big problem was my sermon Sunday night, her big problem was she gave audience to Satan. Mm-hmm. She started listening to him. If she'd have said, you know what, I'm not listening. I've already heard the truth. God's already revealed the truth. He's already showed himself to be truly God and stuff. But no, she starts listening. She has this conversation with him. She starts, you know, well, maybe. And once a doubt is set in that God is not who God is, then she begins to say, well, maybe I can make my own decisions about this. It looks good to the eye. It looks like I can eat it. And we talked about that. Get the tape from Sunday night. On that matter of dealing with temptation, how Satan attacks. I dealt with Eve, I dealt with Jesus' temptation there, and I closed out with 1 John 2:16, where he says those three areas that we struggle with. And so, get that. That's not a commercial because I make any money off of it. Just get it, okay?
No, I just want to agree and tell people to get that. I sat in on Sunday night's sermon, and I think I've never heard anybody define that whole process of temptation that Eve went through and all that. It really clarified some things for me that opened up my eyes to present day things that I deal with and what I'm doing when I'm not in the spirit but rather in the flesh.
First problem is we give audience to the enemy.
Yep.
And when you start, you never sit down at the table of compromise with evil. That's just bottom line. Once you give audience to evil, you've opened yourself up, and he's more clever than you are. Okay? And I think that's true for we Christians. I think our political leaders ought to learn that lesson. You know, one reason, the big thing, they go against Israel over and over and over again. But Israel is right in this sense. How do you sit down at a table with someone whose agenda is to destroy you? So the first thing that Israel said, when they take that statement off the table, then maybe we'll talk to them. But as long as that statement is on the table that the groups exist to destroy Israel, how do you meet with somebody? I saw a little cartoon. It's not a funny cartoon, but it's a little cartoon with our Secretary of State was sitting with Netanyahu and sitting with a leader of Hamas and talking about the Hamas statement there that says the annihilation of Israel. And our Secretary of State says, well, would you just meet him halfway? So what does that mean? Not the total annihilation, but would half of your people being destroyed be good enough?
Yeah.
It's kind of sad.
Yeah.
You don't compromise with evil. You don't even listen to evil. You don't entertain it. All right, let's move on. So, the Lord rebuke you. Now, the last part of that verse is that little say, is not a brand plucked from the fire. Well, what is he talking about here? How many? We out here in the West, we know what a brand is, okay? But in this instance, he's talking about Jerusalem and Judah that was destroyed under the judgment of God. You say, no, the Babylonians did. No, the Babylonians did what God raised them up to do. Okay? All right? Out of that destruction, which the judgment of God is always represented by fire throughout the Scripture and stuff, out of that destruction, or out of that judgment, which is not a complete judgment because he did not completely annihilate them, it was a cleansing type thing, the fire that was cleansing. And out of that fire of judgment, out of those ashes of Judah and Jerusalem, what's God going to do? He's going to bring life. He's going to bring life. Now, you can carry this wonderful analogy to Christ himself and the cross himself. How horrible was the cross? How many people said, well, it's over. He died. How many said, there's no hope? Even his own followers. There's no hope. Our master, our Messiah, has died. What are we going to do? And where do you find him? You find him filled with fear and in hiding, right? Because of no hope. And then what happens? Out of the fire comes a brand. Out of death comes life. Out of hopelessness comes hope. Jesus rose from the grave. He's alive. What the enemy meant to be destruction and a total annihilation of any hope for salvation, that's what the enemy wanted to happen, turns into what? Turns into victory when Jesus rises from the dead. The enemies of Israel meant all of their other things to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. But God has a final say. And learn that. And we close with this thought. We have to because time's up. But close with this thought. God always has the final say. This afternoon I'm going to be going over, and it just really touched my heart. I'm going to be going over and sitting with Jody and praying with Lon before he has this thing. And so many of us have prayed for Lon's healing. And we pray for other people's healing too. And it's not a matter we don't believe God can heal. God can do whatever God wants to do. So, but God has Lon going through this. Has him going through that. And some people have almost indicated, well, it's just kind of hopeless. When God's at work, it's never hopeless. And out of whatever God is going to do with our brother Lon and take him through, God has the final say. God has the final say. And one of his final say is one thing a verse we would quote, but I don't know that we really believe it in some cases like this, but we need to learn to believe where he says in Romans chapter 8, 28, all things work together for the good. Okay? For those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. That's all things. That didn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for the good. God has the final say. And what he's saying to Zechariah here, you think that Jerusalem and Judah is laid waste and nothing ever good will come out. But I'm telling you, something good's coming out of this. The enemy. You think it's all over because Jesus died on the cross and they buried him in a tomb and hopelessness. But I'm telling you, something good's going to come out of this. Something great's going to come out of this. And in our lives, guys, we are the children of God. We are the apple of his eye. And whatever we go through and whatever we have to face, even though the world says, you know what, your Christianity doesn't work, your truth doesn't work, your God doesn't work, and they just see with their eyes, we need to see with faith, not with eyes, but we need to understand that whatever happened, God's got something good going to come out of it. God always, always, always has the final say, and his final say is always good and perfect. We have to know that. We have to believe that. And we have to stop right there. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. and for our time together. Thank you for this group. Thank you for their hunger for your word. And Father, help us to learn the lessons of today, that we would be obedient because that's what you've called us to. And Lord, regardless if anybody listens or trusts or follows, we're still going to share your word. And Father, even when the world says there's no more hope, every time you show that you have the final word, that there is hope. So we thank you for that. We praise you in that. And Lord, we just pray that you give us the faith to see that, not with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. Lord, we praise you for this day, and we thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You will excuse me. I need to head to the hospital, so I'll see you later.